reading from Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 60 there. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not. For you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And then down to Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favour I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen.
On the 17th of August, 2016, there was an airstrike in the Syrian city of Aleppo. And you may not remember anything about it. You may not remember the name Omran Dagnish, but he was a five-year-old boy at the time of that strike, and little Omran was pulled from the rubble of a building. His life was saved. He was placed in the back of an ambulance, his face and whole body caked in dust and blood. And a photograph was taken of Omran that within moments went round the world and was viral. There he sat alone in the back of the ambulance, vulnerable, alone, stunned, in shock. Somebody who should be so protected and so safe, now so lost and at risk. When that photo went round the world, a six-year-old boy in New York called Alex saw the photo. And he was so moved by it, he wrote to Barack Obama. Dear President Obama, do you remember the boy who was picked up by the ambulance in Syria? Can you please go and get him and bring him to our home? We'll be waiting for you guys with flags, flowers, and balloons. We will give him a family, and he will be our brother. Those short, simple words are beautiful, aren't they? Profoundly beautiful. Why? Why are they beautiful? I think it's because they express a desire to restore to somebody what has been lost and to take somebody from isolation and despair and to bring them right into the heart of the closest relationship possible. It's the desire in that little boy's letter, it's the desire, isn't it, to take brokenness and to put it into reverse. It's the desire to take a stranger and to make him family, to take the wounded and to bring healing. Friends, that is Isaiah chapter 54 and 60. I know they're long readings, but hasn't it been nice to luxuriate in them, to enjoy the beauty of what we're reading? I want this morning to show you something very beautiful about God. And I want us to leave here this morning simply wanting to sing. That's the aim. Preachers are told to have an aim sentence. My aim sentence is one word: sing. God has the power to put brokenness into reverse. God loves reversals. Hope you know that this morning. It's how God works. It's what he does. It's who he is. He loves U-turns. The lost sheep is found. That the one who loses his life for the Lord Jesus discovers that actually he has found his life. The one who gains the whole world discovers he has lost his soul. The religious elite turn up to the banquet, and as they're about to sit down, they find their seats taken by the poor and the lame that they passed over on their way in. The first are last. The poor in spirit are given the kingdom. Now, all of those reversals are powerful, aren't they? But they become even more amazing when you see them happen to people with a past as long as your arm. When you see reversals happen to people with personal narratives that are broken and marred, seemingly beyond repair. The prodigal squanders his inheritance, trashes his life, and he returns not as a servant but as a son. The guilty, shame-ridden woman lavishes on the Lord Jesus the most expensive perfume she has. She wipes his feet with her tears and with her hair because she is forgiven. And her shame is gone. God loves reversals. The tomb is cold and dark, and death has won. And then his heart begins to beat again, and his blood begins to flow. And in a moment, death is turned inside out into life. In Isaiah 54 and in Isaiah 60, there are two stunning reversals here, personal and real. There is a woman rejoicing after sorrow, and there is a city rebuilt after destruction. A woman rejoicing after sorrow, chapter 54, verses 1 to 10. And then in verse 11, a city rebuilt after destruction. And verse 11 really flows into chapter 60. Here is the beginning of this whole new city now rising from the ashes. Two pictures here for us this morning of God's resurrecting power and grace. And what happens to this woman and this city in chapter 54? It all flows from what happened to the servant in chapters 52 and 53. It's why I've kind of said Wednesday and Thursday go together. It's not just that Jesus died and then he rose again, but that when he rose again, he burst the bounds of the tomb so that he burst the bounds of what is possible in the world. And now that he has done that, he has spoils to share. Look back at chapter 53 again, where we were yesterday morning, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord. The Lord delighted to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What a mystery in Isaiah's day to have this word. How can you die and see your offspring? It's resurrection. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus is a victor this morning, friends, a champion. And as he rises from the tomb, Isaiah says, as the servant rises, so he now showers blessings. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because of the Lord Jesus' sin-bearing death and death-destroying life, he is a gift-giving Savior. So here's our question for this morning. What are his gifts? Two gifts. Gift number one, a woman rejoicing. And gift number two, a city rebuilt. And when we get to number two, a city rebuilt, there are three things about the city rebuilt. So you do the maths this morning about how many points the talk has. It's an interesting thing I've learned this week, a note to self, never tell people on day one that Thursday is the key day in the week. Because all week long I've been meeting you, it's been lovely to meet folks around, and people shake my hand and say, I really enjoyed that, but I'm looking forward to Thursday. Which is fair enough, but it's when people just pass you and they say, Thursday better be good. Okay. Point taken. Number one, look at a woman rejoicing. This is a woman rejoicing here after sorrow. This is the first 10 verses of chapter 54. There are all sorts of reversals in here, aren't there? There is abundance for emptiness. There is honor for shame. There is eternal love in place of lonely despair. This is our God. This is what he does. Look at the picture, verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. So friends, here is the whole people of God now in verse 1. Here is Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, everybody personified as one woman. That's what's happening. It's not speaking of a literal woman, but it's speaking of the whole nation as if she were a woman. Now, in fact, in verse 11, here's the key thing you need to know. In verse 11, the woman becomes the city. See that? Sing, O barren one, verse 1. Now, verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I am going to rebuild you. So, if you're thinking this morning, hang on, this talk is called A City Rebuilt. Why are we talking about a woman here? Well, I want you to take one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. I know you'll have it in your head. Revelation 21, the Apostle John says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? A bride, adorned for her husband. So does John see a city or a woman? Does John see walls or does he see a wedding? Which is it, turrets and ramparts or a veil and a dress? It's how poetry works, isn't it? Blending these things together. Revelation chapter 5, does John see a lion or does he see a lamb? He sees one thing that is two things. So what happens here in Isaiah, in our passage this morning, both passages, is that Isaiah says, look, that Jerusalem that you love so much, I want you to take those four things from Psalm 122 about her that you love. Access to God, security with God, harmony from God, government by God. And look, while all those four beautiful things used to reside in one physical place on a map in Palestine, Isaiah says, I'm going to show you that was just temporary. It was just a holding city, just provisional, just a start, just a picture. It was simply there to give us a picture of what life with God is like. And Isaiah says, let me expand your mind. Not only those four things, life with God will be like being married to him. And when God marries you to him, Isaiah says, then you will have access, security, harmony, and government like you never knew. You will have that at the end. Jerusalem used to be a place, but at the end, it will clearly, perfectly be a place and a people. See, the end of all things will be God dwelling with his people forever. And the new Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, will come down and fill the whole earth. New Jerusalem will be the new creation. See, there won't be a Jerusalem here, the city here, and the rest over here outside it. It will all only be city. Do you remember in Revelation 21, there is no temple. in the New Jerusalem city. Think about that. It means that in the heavenly city, there is no Holy of Holies. Remember the Holy of Holies inside the temple? It was a perfect cube with floor and walls and ceiling made of gold. But now at the end in Revelation 21, what does John say? The whole city is made of gold, pure gold like glass. And what are the dimensions of that city? Its length and width and height are equal. It is a perfect cube. In other words, God's special presence all the way through the Old Testament, once limited to the Holy of Holies, at the end of time, that now fills the entire city and fills the entire earth. There will only be the holy place, the holy city. And so just to blow our minds a little bit more here in Isaiah 54, Isaiah starts with God's people as a woman before he moves to God's people as a city. And we do this too, don't we? It's not a strange image. Think about Britannia, a woman personifying the nation of Britain. But friends, put your eyes on chapter 54. Look at this woman's story. No royal crown here. No trident in hand. No, here is a woman who has known only barrenness. It's a powerful picture of exile. It's what will happen in the future for Israel, Isaiah is saying. You will go off into exile after Babylon have raised you to the ground. It's a picture of distance and death and being away from God. And it's such a powerful picture because for a woman, there are few more awful words than barren. For many couples, there are no more awful words. That place in a woman's body that is meant to be like a garden bearing fruit, carrying life, giving hope, and instead there is nothing. Nothing. What does it give rise to? Verse 1, it gives rise to desolation. That's the word for anguish, despair, for wretched misery. See, God is using something in the real world culture that in every culture, in every time and place, you and I can relate to. Infertility and the heartbreak that can go with it. And here in this culture, in particular, the shame and stigma that can go with it. God is using it as a picture of what it was like to be his people in exile, punished for their sin, cut off from him. But look, here's what is happening. One commentator says, it is cruel to ask a barren woman to sing unless you are able to offer her the only thing that will make her happy, children. What is the antidote to barrenness? What is the reversal of infertility? It's obvious, isn't it? It's pregnancy. It's birth. And look, says God, here's something you need to know about me. When I turn the tables, I do not just go pound for pound what you've lost. I don't just get even. I go above and beyond. This woman, God's people are being told to sing because they're going to have more children to be greater in number than all those who have had children. The end of barrenness in God's hands doesn't just mean life. It means life that blows the doors off any other kind of life you've ever seen. So look at it with me. Catch the feel of it. Watch the imagery here, verses 2 to 3. It's all to do with expansion, isn't it? Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You've got the big white tent, but buy the pencil factory. Expand. Grow. It's time to do an extension, says God, because of the number of kids you're going to have. Sing for joy, woman. You, my people, who used to cower in the corner in shame and the pain of childlessness, because look, I have not forgotten you. I will never forget my promise to Abraham. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. All nations will be blessed because of you, Abraham. Your children will be like the stars in the sky. They will be like grains of sand on the beach. And they will require a family home big enough to cover the earth. Don't know how big a tent you're going to need for 150 years at Keswick. What about for all God's people in all the world through all time? Friends, did you know God could do multiplication miracles like this? This many believers filling the earth. You see the scale of it, the size of it? Now, what is happening here? Chapter 54 is very simply the celebration of everything that the servant achieved in chapter 53. Chapter 53 says, this is what Jesus has won for us and done for us. And chapter 54 says, here is what that victory looks like. And here is what it feels like. Look back again at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. When the servant does this and makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Friends, did you know Jesus has children? The Lord Jesus has children. Look at you. Look around this room. Look at them. That's who we are this morning. Look around the world. About one third of the world's population is Christian. One third. One estimate I read, and I know numbers vary in this may not be completely accurate. One estimate I read said that there are 96.7 million Christians in China. In China. Today in Nigeria, there are nearly four times more Anglican believers alone than there are evangelical believers of any denomination in the United Kingdom. See verse 3, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. Yes, friends, we're moving into Isaiah's depiction of the future. Yes, it's the full flowering of all of this is still ahead of us. But here's the thing, it has already begun, hasn't it? The empty tomb means Jesus wins. And he doesn't just win, he wins with fruitfulness. His hands are full of fruit. He starts with 12, and then a bigger band, and then they go from Jerusalem to Judea, and then they go to the ends of the earth. Because he has risen and ascended, and the Father has said to him, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Did you know that? You are Jesus's reward for his saving work, for his life and death and resurrection. As he ascends to the right hand of the Father, Isaiah 53, verse 12, the Father says, I will now divide you a portion with the many. I will divide the spoil with the strong. Here are the nations of the earth. The Father says to the Son, they are yours. They're yours to rule as Lord and judge. And he pours out his Spirit on the earth, and millions and millions and billions come into his family. Because of his resurrection, Jesus is fruitful, and life with him is fruitful. I know that many of you over the last couple of months, you'll have seen the journalist Matthew Paris writing about assisted dying. Did you read that article? A really chilling, terrible article. Now, the title is, We Can't Afford a Taboo on Assisted Dying. And here's what Matthew Paris says. It will be a healthy development if hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, choose to end their own lives when the time comes. And perhaps even ask themselves whether it would be selfish not to. What one commentator said, when a society abandons the idea that all people are created in the image and likeness of God, when you abandon that, a hierarchical notion of human worth becomes inevitable. It's true, isn't it? Euthanasia was common in the pagan world for exactly that reason, and it is re-emerging as the West re-paganizes. It's true, and it is a culture of death. How different from this? But what I want you to know today, friends, is that because Jesus wins, in the end, life wins. In the end, life will win. Whatever happens with whatever bill passes through Parliament, they come, they go. Whatever else comes our way, look again at verse 3. Whenever you feel squeezed to the margins, whenever God's people are pushed to the very edges of society, perhaps for decades, maybe for centuries, Isaiah says, I want you to know that is not how the story really ends. It's not how the story really goes. No, God's people are going to fill the earth from shore to shore. We will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Fruit, as one of the pictures of Jesus' resurrection, it's a beautiful idea, isn't it? We've been enjoying it in the evenings, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul calls Jesus the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So just like you get to springtime, you have the first buds of spring breaking through, or the first fruit to ripen in a harvest. Here's the thing, it is never the only fruit. It's advance notice fruit, isn't it? It's get the baskets ready fruit. But what is Jesus saying to his Father as he returns to his right hand in glory? Here I am, and the others are coming soon. The others are coming soon. Our friends this morning, one empty tomb, only one. But because it's his empty tomb, soon there will be hundreds and thousands and millions, the seeds of Christ's people planted in the ground will be raised. Jesus' offspring will be raised like he was raised. So look how the picture develops, verses 4 to 6. It is the most lovely picture of alienation and reproach and disgrace, now overcome with welcome and blessing and love. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. This is God saying to his people, look, I see you standing over there on the street corner, abandoned. And I hear what people are saying about you, verse 4, the reproach of widowhood. It's the whispered voices that you get over coffee time. Terrible, terrible shame. She's so young. She seemed to have it all. Now look at her. Shame is an awful thing to try and get rid of, isn't it? Remember reading Monica Lewinsky, the woman involved in the affair with Bill Clinton. She said years later that shame sticks to you like tar. We know that, don't we? That deep-seated feeling that something we have done has put us in the wrong, and we want it to be reversed so that we can be in the right and be clean on the inside again. I suspect the older we are, the more we are aware of shame. It's very hard to progress through life, isn't it, with all its twists and turns and hurdles and damaged relationships, and to not live with these kinds of feelings here in verses 4 and 5. You know what it's like? If only I could relive that moment, if I could play it over and over in my mind again and again, if only I could go back to it, restart that relationship freshly with my parents or with my children. I failed to be the person I should have been. Isaiah is saying to us, whatever you feel on the horizontal level with all our damaged relationships and selfish actions, well, he says, I want you to see that those horizontal feelings are windows into what has gone wrong vertically between you and God. Let that shame shine a light on what it's like to be alienated from God. A disgraced wife in shame is a wonderful picture of a sinner in a broken relationship with God, because it shows how deep our problem really is. How do you get rid of shame? Brothers and sisters, this morning, because of the death of the Lord Jesus and because of his empty tomb, here is Isaiah's invitation. Can you hear it? Surrender your shame to God. Surrender your shame to him. Bring it to him and forget it. Isn't that what God is saying to his people here? He wants us to drop the thought habits of a lifetime. You have deeply ingrained thought habits where again and again you think that you are unworthy and you're not good enough, and you compare yourself to her over there and him standing up there. Thought habits that condemn you and leave you outside. Isaiah 54 says God wants you to drop them. And all because of what? What is the beautiful picture here, verse 5? All because of his marriage to us. All because he has married us to him. Who is this husband? Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. Our husband is our redeemer. A redeemer is someone who gets close enough to you to pay the price that needs to be paid to set you free. That's what a redeemer is. Someone who gets close enough to pay the price that has to be paid for you to go free. How do you get close enough to someone to free them from shame? You see Isaiah's amazing answer. Isaiah says, you marry them. You marry them. What do we say on a wedding day? Well, the next wedding you go to, you will hear the couple say this to each other, won't you? All that I am, I share with you. And all that I have, I give to you. It's what happens in a marriage, isn't it? So there you stand on your wedding day, and she has got a £20,000 student debt. And you look at the husband and you say, brother, now it's yours. He's got a Lamborghini and a holiday home in the Maldives. Sister, now it's yours. It's what happens, isn't it? What you have, you give. What you own, you share. See, this language here about shame and reproach all being left behind and being discarded, why is it possible? It's because of chapter 53, isn't it? All our transgressions, our iniquities, our griefs, our sorrows were laid on our husband, laid on the one on whom is married to us. I'll take it, he says. Leave it with me. I wonder if you know the story about the preacher and the rose. It's not an original story to me. The story is that a preacher was wanting to teach his congregation about sex and relationships, and specifically wanted to teach his people about the dangers and the sin of premarital sex and adulterous sex. So what he decided to do was he took a rose, a long, beautiful red rose, and he passed this single rose stem around the congregation while he was speaking, and he said, while I'm talking, I want you to pass this rose from hand to hand. And as the congregation were doing that, he preached at length on everything that could go wrong in relationships and sex, every sin you could possibly commit. It was not a good talk. It was not a talk full of the gospel and full of grace. And so he collected the rose back at the end. And of course, his illustration worked. Imagine passing it around a room this size. The petals had all come off and the stem was damaged and everything was bare and broken. This once beautiful, fragrant flower was shabby and worn. Who wants a rose like this? He said. See what could happen to you? Who wants this? Look what you could become if you're not careful. There was another pastor in the congregation that morning, unbeknown to the pastor at the front. That pastor said it was all he could do to stop himself shouting out at that moment, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants her. Isn't that true? Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the answer to our question that we've had all week long? How does the whoring city become the holy city? Answer, the servant marries her. Jesus marries her. The king of the city marries the prostitute of the city. That's the answer. That's how it's done. Martin Luther wrote about this perhaps most beautifully than anyone else has ever done in his little book, The Freedom of a Christian. Martin Luther said, "Who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked whore, redeems her from all of her evil, and adorns her with all of his goodness. It is now impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she can now boast is her very own. She can set this righteousness over against all of her sins, and in the face of death and hell, say with confidence, 'If I have sinned, nevertheless, the one in whom I trust, my Christ, has not sinned. Through our marriage, all that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his.'" Friends, I wonder if you know this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a single man. Have you ever realized that? It's very common in speaking about singleness and marriage, isn't it, to say, well, of course, Jesus was single. Well, we need to say only kind of. He is a betrothed man in the Gospels. He has a bride, us, you, me, his people. And when the Lord Jesus dies, he dies with his bride on his arm, 53, wearing her sins, so that we died with him. And on Easter morning, as he breaks death's hold and emerges from the tomb, Christ emerges from the tomb with his bride on his arm, so that what happened to him will happen to us. We are so united to Jesus, so close to him, that we are as close to him as a bride is to her husband. And all we're waiting for now is the wedding banquet. We're waiting for the consummation, the feast, the party, his marriage supper, that the reversal of everything, the reversal of nothing to everything. Isaiah says, God has done it for you. From outcast to insider, from lost to found, shame to redeemed, from disgrace to forgiven, from orphaned to family, from widow to wife, from broken down hut to one day everlasting city. Oh, look at the reversal. Let's look at it as the picture changes now. Point number two, look at a city rebuilt. Look at a city rebuilt. Verse 11 of chapter 54, the remarried woman kind of just now morphs into this rebuilt city. And the picture begins here, but it flowers in chapter 60, which is why I want us to turn there. And friends, chapter 60 is not the end of it. We could have looked at 61 together, but 60 is where this world city taking center stage, not just in the world, but actually in the universe, begins to come into its own. Some parts of the Bible, you come face to face with the sublime, don't you? And here it is in chapter 60. There is a description here of the future for which only poetry is adequate. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness will cover the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you." It would be wonderful to go to this city, wouldn't it? So what is Isaiah talking about here? Can you get in a plane and go there? I've never been to Jerusalem, not yet, but I'm told that the sunrise over the Mount of Olives to the east as it comes up and then falls on the city below, I'm told it is a stunning sight. Some of you will have seen it. Light floods the walls and the gates, the domes, towers, homes are all bathed in this glorious sunlight. Tourists still marvel at it today. But verse 2 has to be something more, doesn't it? This has to be something more, for this is the Lord himself arising. His glory is the light in the sky. So look, Isaiah says, yes, what I'm about to show, yes, this is Zion, this is the new city, this is Jerusalem, but it is a picture of the new creation at the end of time. That's what we're looking at here. This is the kingdom of God come down from heaven to earth. This is John's vision of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22. One little thing that I hope happens this week is that any time you read the book of Revelation, you now begin to realize how much of Revelation is just a recycling of the Old Testament, isn't it? Those famous images, the tears being wiped from our eyes, the sun and the moon no longer being needed, John just copied and pasted. Just restated what's already here. I want to show us three great shafts of light. Here's three things that the new city will be. Number one, the new city will be a world at peace and a family enriched. It's actually two things. I'm calling it one. You're going to have real trouble with the maths of these points this morning. Number one, a world at peace and a family enriched. Verse 3, nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. What Isaiah is saying here is that the end of the world will mean the end of war, and it will mean the beautiful growth of God's family. See verse 3, nations and kings will come to your light. In the ancient world, kings traveled for only two reasons, to pay tribute or to make war. Those are the only two reasons, to pay homage or to increase their territory. So why are these kings here on the move? Do you get the feel of it? As you look at verses 3, 5, 6, 7, they're on the move, but they've left their swords at home. The nuclear codes have been forgotten. What's the thing handcuffed to someone's, the football, they call it in America, don't they, with the nuclear codes inside the briefcase? It's gone. Trident is finished. The guns have fallen silent. Make no mistake about it, there is huge military traffic in these verses, but it is all for peace. Verse 5, the wealth and the riches of the nations are traveling on the seas. The battleships are coming, but there are no planes on the aircraft carriers. Verse 6, they're bringing animals, they're bringing gold, they're bringing incense. And look at verse 11. These kings are not coming in pride and aggression, are they? They're being led along like lambs in a little orderly queue. People may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. But here's why that picture is so beautiful. A world at peace is matched all the way through this chapter with a family at one. A family restored, reunited. Look at verse 4. Is there anything more wonderful for parents than that day when children who you've sent off overseas or sent off to college, they've gone to the other end of the world, they're not within touching distance, they're not within sight, and then they come home to you? This is a family restored. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Now, it's possible this has a literal meaning here. Sons and daughters carried off into exile will come back again to Jerusalem. But if you look at verse 9, that exact same idea is there. For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. Tarshish is very likely Spain, modern-day Spain. And that is not a place that sons and daughters were ever carried off to in exile. See, I think it's better to see this as saying, well, look, at the end of time, as the world is reborn in glory in the new creation, every believer who streams into the new city is a son or a daughter of Zion. See, here in Isaiah 60 is the great fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will make your descendants like stars in the sky, your offspring like sand on the seashore. Here we sit together this morning, Zion's sons and daughters. We are these foreigners that Isaiah is talking about, aren't we? Look at verse 9, the coastlands. How big of an island are we? Not very big. We're a little dot on the map, and yet we've come. We are not Jews, are we, most of us? We have come from outside ethnic Israel, and yet here we are coming to the heavenly city already, even before we've got to it. One day we will enter her always open, never shut gates, her always safe, never dangerous gates, and we will look around at more children of Zion than we can ever count or ever begin to imagine as possibly here. Maybe you've never known a family reunion. Maybe your family is where war breaks out. This is a world where warplanes will no longer be needed. It's very possible, isn't it, that for some of us in a room like this, we've never known joy like this within our four walls. And Isaiah is saying to you this morning, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, just wait. Just wait. Maybe you've never known anything like this. Maybe you have known something like this and you love it. Mums and dads, you love it. The end of term, they're coming home. You can't wait. That throbbing, swelling joy Isaiah is saying to us, that is what the glory of the Lord breaking on the new creation will be like. Warfare past, family harmony forever. Second thing to see, another shaft of light. The new city will be a world in reverse and a people enthroned. A world in reverse and a people enthroned. This chapter is all about great reversals. There are several reversals, in fact, in the text. The main type of verb in Isaiah 60 is that people are bringing, coming, traveling, gathering, processing. And one of the surprises here is, who is it that is doing the coming? In this new world order, everything will be back to front. For this new world order will see great people bowing low before you. Before me, the kings of the earth come and lavish God's people with gifts. Look at verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In the New Jerusalem, former top dogs now take second place. Who has the royal title now in this world? Is it Queen Elizabeth? Robert Mugabe? Who wins here at the end? The dictator or the dictated? Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Do you see the reversal? This is a world in reverse, and it is a people enthroned, given royal status as the nations bow low. Now, make no mistake, friends, these nations doing it are not being forced into it. Verse 9, they're bringing their wealth to honor the Lord. Look how homely it is in verse 8. These great and mighty warrior kings coming to Zion, they're like little doves coming home to rest. And as the great kings of the earth get into the new Jerusalem, do you see what they discover, friends? They find out that that tiny little church down the road that nobody, hardly anybody ever knew existed, 10 people in it, there was Mr. and Mrs. Jones. For 50, 60 years, and in that little congregation, they gave and gave and gave, and they gave some more and some more to world mission. And they prayed and they lived ordinary, forgotten, hidden lives. These kings enter the new city, and there they discover To their amazement, there's Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And there they are as the whole wealth of Saudi Arabia is being brought in through the door on their left, and it's being brought in, it's being laid at their feet. Because there were missionaries who went to Saudi Arabia with the gospel, and there are some of those rulers of the kingdom bowing low before Mr. and Mrs. Jones and saying, verse 14, this is Zion, God's city. Your God is our God. Now, how do we know that's true? Is that just a pipe dream, what I've told you there, that picture? How do we know that will happen? Because it's already happening. We've seen it happen, haven't we? Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. They shall bring gold and frankincense. It's a little bit early for Christmas, isn't it? We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travel afar. Except there weren't three, were there? We don't know how many wise men came. Maybe they were kings traveling from the east. Maybe it was 30 of them. Maybe it was 300 of them. But what happened? The kings of the earth brought gold and frankincense and laid it at a manger that will one day be an eternal throne. Oh, I hope you believe it, friends, with all your heart. When you watch the news, when you turn the news on and you think, what are we coming to? When you lead your tiny little school Christian Union group, when you attend your house group of 6 people, or you run a summer camp of 600 people, when you preach to 5 people or to 50 people or to 500 people, but when you get the news from Release International or the news from the Barnabas Fund or from Asher's Bakery, when you're praying for your missionaries in Japan, as that vast nation slumbers on in darkness and the church is small and the ground is hard and his people are weak, as pastors are imprisoned in Iran and Korea, I hope you believe with all your heart that one day a reversal is coming. A reversal is coming. The world will flow backwards. And so I want to finish with this. Number 3, a world in eternity and God in our midst. That is what the city will be at the end. It will be the world in eternity and God in our midst. You know, if you don't mind me saying, looking around this tent this week, there are some gray heads here, just a few. And that means I know that some of us here have lived long enough and seen enough that sorrow seems to be on every hand, doesn't it? And sorrow is all around us. I told you about our sorrowful season in our church family, and who knows, in your church family and in your life, maybe that's you this morning, sorrow on every hand. Many of you know Derek Kidner. He was a wonderful, godly, humble Old Testament scholar. And late in Derek Kidner's life, he wrote about what he calls the general desolations of old age. And what he was doing was writing on Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that lovely passage at the end of the book that describes old age being like a house that is now breaking down. Not only may the lights of the faculties and the senses begin to fade, but so too the warm glow of old friends, familiar customs, long-held hopes. Kidner says, age steals all of them away, doesn't it? Here's what he wrote. All of this will come at a stage when there is no longer the resilience of youth or the prospect of recovery to offset it. In one's early years and the greater part of life, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks, not disasters. You expect the sky to clear eventually, but now it is hard to adjust to the closing of this long chapter, to know that now, in the final stretch, there will be no improvement. The clouds will always gather again, and this time will no longer heal but kill. And Isaiah says to us, yes, that is true. It's all true. That is what growing old in this city is like. But there will come a time when your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. You see, in this city, if the end of the world is the world flowing backwards, kings serving servants, the homeless eating at the royal table, the persecutor bowing before the persecuted, if the world goes into reverse, Isaiah says, verse 19, it's even as if creation will go into reverse. It will all now flow backwards into the God who gave it. The very things God gave us to mark time and seasons and to separate night and day, God says, I'm just going to switch them off now. They're not needed anymore. For verse 19, the Lord himself will be our light. God will be with us. And on every side, we will see his glory. Everything will go back to how it was meant to be in the beginning, only better. For it's not just that there is no sun and the moon, it's that they're not needed anymore. Instead of Adam and Eve, verse 22, instead of just two, there will be thousands, millions, mighty nations on every hand. And your days of sorrow will end. Your days of sorrow will end. Do you remember Alex, the little boy in New York? We will be waiting for you guys with flags, flowers, and balloons. We will give him a family and he will be our brother. What power really does a six-year-old boy have with all that love in his heart? What power does a president have? Who can he rescue? One, two, three, four, five, maybe? Oh, but what a reversal it would be if someone could take this very earth, our very broken hearts, our broken homes, our broken promises, everything about this world that is broken. Who must he be if he could take it and turn it inside out and send it backwards into a world made new? Who has the power to do that? Verse 22, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of how you speak to us. We thank you for giving us categories that our frail, finite human minds cannot even begin to comprehend or contain. How we thank you that the grandeur and glory and beauty of what awaits us is more than we can ever begin to take in or imagine. And so today, we simply thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, our Bridegroom. And so we pray, keep us in him all the days of our life until we are with him and see him, until we lay our crowns at your feet and fall before you in praise and wonder. Keep us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.